Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new Lord's Day morning. Thank you for blessing us with this place to worship you, to come and learn. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to love you more and more as we study the life of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for our guests, we've been introducing the Gospels as part of a study of the life of Christ. We began last week by talking about what does the word Gospel mean. Anybody remember the Greek word that we translate Gospel in our Bibles? Go ahead. Remember? Yeah, it's the word from which we get evangelism. Or evangelical, euangelion, eu meaning good, and angelion meaning message. It's also the word from which we get angel. Right? Angel is a messenger. So good news, good message. And the word gospel itself is from Old English Godspell, which also means good news or good story. So our word gospel means directly what the Greek word euangelion means in the New Testament. And then we ask the question, what is the gospel? And it has some different senses. We have the more focused sense, maybe, where you say, I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. You're talking about God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ, about how if we believe in him, we will obtain eternal life. Remember, I read Ephesians 1:13 that says, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have this message of truth, this gospel, and it is a gospel which saves us when we believe it. But in a broader sense, the gospel is really the story of Jesus, who he was, what he did, and what he said. And then we ask ourselves, what are the gospels? We know what the gospel is. What are the gospels? These four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I quoted F.F. Bruce, who said that as the apostles grew older, there was a need to write down their story. We had the 12, you know, when Judas, of course, killed himself. He was replaced by Matthias. We have these apostles who were tasked with bearing witness to the world of what Jesus Christ had done, to bear witness of the resurrection. And as the disciples grew older and some were martyred, they understood that these stories that have been circulating orally needed to be written down for the next generations. And so we have the results of that today in our four Gospels. And remember that these Gospels are not really biographies in the sense that we would like. We would dearly like to know much more about Jesus. We would love to know more about what he said, what he did, about what he was like as a child. Maybe more information about his work as a young man. Most of Jesus' life is a blank slate to us. We know a little bit about his infancy. We know very little about his childhood, basically when he was 12 and went to the temple with his family. And then until he was about 30, we know really nothing. We don't know how exactly when he was born. We don't know exactly how old he was when he died. In fact, there's even discussion about when he died. Was it in 30 AD or 33 AD. There's discussions on both sides. Lots of things to wonder about. But God didn't need for us to know everything that we would like to know, perhaps. And what we have is what we need to know. And so it's maybe hard sometimes, but we need to resist the sort of speculation that can go on sometimes. Each of the Gospels has its own purpose and themes, just as if you were to write an essay or a book, you would have a purpose statement, I would hope, as you write, as to what your reasons are for writing, what you want to teach. Remember, we looked at John last time, and John said, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John knew he could have written much more, but he knew as he reached the end of his gospel, he had written enough to give you the information you need to believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And he mentions also later, there are many other things which Jesus did, and if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. We also looked at Luke's introduction, and he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, that is, we Christians have these stories that are told by us, and many have written them down, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke writes to Theophilus, whoever he is, we don't know for sure, but Luke is writing these things so that Theophilus may know the exact truth about the things he has been taught. Well, let's look now at what are the proper Gospels. We have four Gospels. Why four Gospels? There were other, let's say, papyri or other kinds of books floating around in these times. As Luke says, there are accounts that are there. Why do we have four? Why don't we have 40? Well, there are a number of books that we know today that appear to have been written, say, in the 2nd to 4th centuries or even later. And these Gospels tended to be influenced by Gnosticism. Now, we've talked about Gnosticism a lot in past lessons. A couple of main features about Gnosticism were that it was influenced by Greek philosophy. And the Greeks generally believed that the universe was dualistic. Dualism, in this case, has the idea that there is spirit and there is matter. There's a spiritual universe, there's a material universe. Spirit is good and matter is evil. And so that was fundamental to what the Gnostics believed. And part of the outgrowth of that was that if spirit is good and matter is evil, if Jesus is good, then Jesus was not material. He was not physical. So they denied that Jesus was truly human. He only appeared to be human. They also, the Gnostics, believed, and there's a kind of a wide spectrum of Gnosticism, but typically they believed that there was this creator God, but again, because he was spirit, so he was good, the creator God would not create the material universe. And so there were these, what they would call emanations or eons from God, these sort of angels. So you have the highest God, and you have angels sort of coming out from him. And as you get further away from the true God, you get closer to the material world or towards evil. And so there was a small g God or emanation that either foolishly or with evil intent created the world. And so now we've got this world created, this evil material, and he is the creator God. So the Gnostics did not believe that the highest God, capital G God, created the world, but that Jesus was another one of these emanations that came to redeem people. So a lot of strange ideas the Gnostics had, but there was an influence of the Gnostics with the early Christians, and we see that, say, in the book of Colossians, for example. We see these sort of Gnostic ideas infiltrating the church, saying Jesus is not truly man, he is just a spirit. And Paul and John both especially talk against this false doctrine. But these Gnostics did write stories about Jesus, Gospels, where Jesus was more Gnostic. I mean, what better way to get affirmation of your beliefs than to have Jesus himself say it, right? We do that even today. People from every political or religious stripe want to have Jesus on their side. And so these Gnostics would write stories about Jesus that were not true, but tended to help them in their views of Gnosticism. And so there are Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, of Mary, Judas, Philip. There are infancy Gospels, that is, Gospels about Jesus when he was a child, Thomas and James, many, many others, long lists of them, of these documents that circulated in the early centuries of Christianity that purported to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just read you a couple of these stories from the infancy gospel of Thomas, just so you get an idea of what it is. And let me tell you that these are false stories. They are apocryphal stories. And so when you children go home today, I don't want you to start talking to your mommy and daddy about how you learned all these crazy things about Jesus in church today. These are not true stories, but they're emblematic of what people wanted to teach about Jesus, partly because we don't really have many stories about Jesus as a child, so let's just make some up. Now, here's one here from the MC Gospel of Thomas. This little child Jesus, when he was 5 years old, was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered together the waters that flowed there into pools, and made them straightway clean, and commanded them by his word alone. And having made soft clay, he fashioned thereof 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he did these things, and there were many other little children playing with him. So in this idea, Jesus takes clay and makes sparrows out of them. Now, is this true? No. Okay. Just so you're clear, last time I talked through this a few years ago, I wasn't careful enough to say that this was false. So you guys should know now that this is false. Okay, and here is a continuation of the story. A certain Jew, when he saw what Jesus did, playing upon a Sabbath day, departed straightway and told his father Joseph, "Lo, your child is at the brook, and he has taken clay and fashioned 12 little birds and has polluted the Sabbath day." And Joseph came to the place and saw and cried out to him, saying, "Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath, which it is not lawful to do?" But Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, "Go," and the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. And when the Jews saw it, they were amazed and departed and told their chief men that which they had seen Jesus do. How many of you are five in here? Anybody 5 years old today? I know some of you are, if you're listening to me. How many of you five-year-olds were able to create clay sparrows and then say a word and make them alive and they flew away? That'd be a pretty neat trick, wouldn't it? But that's what these people said Jesus did. But did he really do it? No. It doesn't comport with anything Jesus said. Right. Sure. Yeah, you remember when Jesus, later on, he visited his home city, his home synagogue, and he sat down to teach, and the people were amazed at his teaching. And if Jesus had been followed with all these incredible stories from when he was a child, it certainly would have been less surprising to them that Jesus had said these things. Jesus was an ordinary child, except for sin. Everything else, he was a regular little boy. Here's another story here. The son of Annas the scribe was standing there with Joseph. He took a branch of willow and dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered together. Remember, Jesus made these little pools? And so Annas, this little boy, came along with a stick and kind of wrecked Jesus' pools. You children have had that before. You've done something, and maybe you built a little house, and your brother or sister knocked it down. You know how angry you get when that happens. And when Jesus saw what was done, he was angry and said to him, "Oh, evil, ungodly, and foolish one, what hurt do the pools and the waters do to you?" Now, this is supposed to be a five-year-old, right? No five-year-olds talk like this, do they? "What did hurt do the pools and the waters do to you? Behold, now also you shall be withered like a tree and shall not bear leaves, neither root nor fruit." And straightway the lad withered up wholly. But Jesus departed and went to Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him up, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph, and accused him, "Because you have such a child which does such deeds." And so when a little child ruined what Jesus had done, Jesus struck him and he withered. You kids ever want to do that to your brother or sister? That's a very evil thing to do, and it would have been evil if Jesus had done it. Another indication that these are false is this would be a wicked thing to do. So is this true? Did Jesus strike down his playmates when they annoyed him? No. Okay, good. A couple more slides here. After that again, he went to the village, and a child ran and dashed against his shoulder. So the child bumped into Jesus as he was running around. And Jesus was provoked and said unto him, "You shall not finish your course." And immediately he fell down and died. But certain, when they saw what was done, said, "Where was this young child born? For that every word of his is an accomplished work." And the parents of him that was dead came unto Joseph and blamed him, saying, "You that have such a child cannot dwell with us in the village, or else teach him to bless and not to curse, for he slays our children." Did Jesus go around slaying children? No. Not at all. One more slide now. I don't want you to start reading this yet. So we have these stories of Jesus being sort of a little terror around the neighborhood. But there's also these stories where Jesus is something of a Superman. Now, when I was a little boy, my brothers and I liked to run around the neighborhood wearing towels pinned around under our necks, trying to be Superman or Batman or something like that. We wanted to be superheroes. But Jesus is a real-life superhero in some of these stories. Let's read this. Now, after certain days, Jesus was playing in the upper story of a certain house. So imagine, on top of the roof, they had flat roofs back then, not slanted ones like we have here. One of the young children that played with him fell down from the house and died. And the other children, when they saw it, fled, and Jesus remained alone. And the parents of him that was dead came and accused him that he had cast him down. They basically said Jesus pushed him or knocked him down. Jesus said, I did not cast him down, but they reviled him still. Then Jesus leaped down from the roof. Imagine a roof maybe as high as the ceiling here. And Jesus leaps down like a little Superman and stood by the body of the child and cried with a loud voice and said, Zeno, for so his name was called, arise and tell me, did I cast you down? And straightway he arose and said, no, Lord, you did not cast me down, but raise me up. And when they saw it, they were amazed. And the parents of the child glorified God for the sign which had come to pass and worshipped Jesus. So did Jesus raise from the dead his childhood friends who had fallen to the deaths? No, he didn't. All these stories, while you may think that they honor Christ in a sense by showing his great power and miracle working even as a youth, and plus his ability to speak, even when he was five, like he was a prophet of old, really dishonor Christ because they make him into a little monster or some kind of superhero that's not really real. But you can understand perhaps the impulse to want to know more about Jesus, and if you don't know it, make it up. So it's a lesson to us as we teach God's words, be careful not just to make things up out of whole cloth.
But these stories surely have to be written by people who are not only unbelievers, but even anti-Christians. I mean, they're so slanderous in the way that they live together. I mean, if I was going to make up a story about Jesus, I could go a lot better than that.
Well,
but that net-wise on all of those examples is just pure slander.
Sure. Yeah, not very honoring to Christ at all. And however curious we might be, Jesus' early life, as I said before, was apparently uneventful in terms of the miraculous. And very early, the church only accepted the four Gospels we have now as canonical. You know what canonical means? What is the canon of Scripture? It's the books that we accept as God's Word. The word canon means basically a measuring rod or ruler, and it's the rule by which we ourselves are measured, but also the rule by which the books of the Bible are understood to be the actual Word of God. And so there were many books floating around the time of the disciples and after, but the ones we have now are the ones that God wanted for us. And I've talked about that in the past. I won't go into it now. If you're interested, you can go back, and I did a series some years ago called How We Got Our Bible that might be useful to you. Now, what are the sources of the Gospels? What are the sources of the Gospels? Well, we looked at Luke 1 the other day, and just a few minutes ago, too. One of the sources of the Gospels were eyewitness accounts, or oral traditions. Remember what Luke 1, 2 said? These things were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. So Luke himself was not an eyewitness of the life of Christ. But remember, he had traveled with the Apostle Paul. He knew, presumably, some of the other apostles. And so he had heard the stories about Christ for many years and knew them well. And so he took those stories and wrote them down in his gospel. We also see in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, therefore, it is necessary that of the men, this is Peter speaking, how are they going to deal with the fact that now Judas is gone, they need to put another man in his place. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So it wasn't just the 12 who traveled with Jesus during his earthly ministry. There were other men as well who had been with the disciples, with the apostles. So while they were not of the 12, they were certainly well familiar with the life of Christ, even from the time of John the Baptist. So they would have followed Jesus around from place to place. And so one was chosen, Matthias, to replace Judas. And so there were, besides the 12, there were many others who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Remember, Paul says there were 500 at once who saw Jesus after he came back from the dead. So we have, as sources of the Gospels, we have the eyewitness accounts and the oral traditions that have been handed down. There were also early writings. And F.F. Bruce says this: in the New Testament, we have Luke's reference to the many who had undertaken to draw up accounts of the Gospel events. Before the canonical Gospels appeared, that is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were likely several written summaries of the story of Jesus and digests of his teaching, compiled for private use or for use in evangelizing and teaching. The nativity narratives of Luke's first two chapters look as if they were derived from a Hebrew memoir preserved perhaps in the Holy Family. That is, perhaps even some of Mary's own thoughts had been transmitted, either written down or orally, that Luke used those as a source. So we certainly can accept the fact that there was a body of literature that had come down to the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that they may have used. Just as when you read, say, the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament, they will quote from certain historical documents. And these other documents, while they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit can inspire men to use these documents in an inerrant way, without error way. So we can certainly accept that these gospel writers would have used some of these other documents. We also have a story from a man named Papias, who was born about AD 70. So he's in the generation after Christ, and he died in the middle of the second century. And he said that Matthew put together the oracles of the Lord in the Hebrew dialect, that is Aramaic. So Matthew himself may have written something before the Gospel of Matthew, just to kind of keep his mind fresh and to evangelize. Matthew himself may have written sort of a pre-Gospel. Now, Papias may have been speaking of the Gospel of Matthew, but some think this was a separate composition of Matthew, which was used in the compilation of the Gospels. So Matthew may have had these notes, and he used those when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew in Greek. Another interesting question, or possible way that some of these gospel accounts may have come down, was the idea of shorthand. Shorthand, the first stages of a literary tradition, one writer says, may have been instantaneous with Jesus' ministry, and they could have been surprisingly precise. Shorthand writing, tachygraphy, you know, tachy means, anybody have a tachometer in their car? Tachometer has to do with speed. Tachygraphy, speed writing, right? Shorthand, was known in Israel and in the Greco-Roman world. Such a skill was highly necessary. Writing material was scarce. Leather or parchment was highly priced. Papyrus was dependent on import. Writers were often forced to use potsherds or wax tablets, which had limited room for detailed texts. Shorthand writing was the most practical remedy. So we could have people get, you might find a shell on the road, or you might find a broken pot, and you could accumulate those things. Since people didn't have a lot of paper back then, they wouldn't have a notebook, probably. They could just write in shorthand on those things they picked up, and that could furnish notes later for them. There was even a man among Jesus' entourage who was professionally qualified to write shorthand, Levi Matthew, the customs official. Indeed, if Levi Matthew had heard the Sermon on the Mount before he was called by Jesus, and could react so swiftly to this call because he had already been convinced by that sermon, one may have in Matthew 5-7 a direct result of a shorthand protocol. Interesting that Matthew may have been actually there on the mount when Jesus was speaking, taking shorthand notes. So the source of the Gospels would be oral traditions, eyewitness testimony, some documents that had circulated, and even things like shorthand. But ultimately, all of this, we say, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 26. We know that God uses means to accomplish his work. but it's the Holy Spirit who superintends it all when it comes to the writing of His Word. And Jesus here says, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit was there to remind the apostles in their preaching, in their witnessing around the world, but also in their inscribing of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was superintending all that for His own purposes. Then turn to John 16 over a couple of pages. John 16, verse 13. Jesus says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but will, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." So the Holy Spirit was involved in all of this process by which the Gospels were transmitted to us. Let's take a few minutes to talk about the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels. I've already shown you the slide, so now I can ask you the question. What are the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Good job. Good reading. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many of the same stories. And the word synoptic is from a Greek, as very often is. Soon means together, and optic is... Right, good. So it means, the idea is to see together. That is, you see things with a similar perspective. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and sort of compare them side by side, you see they have many of the same stories. And then you compare it with John, and he has many different stories. In fact, except for Passion Week, the week around Jesus' crucifixion, there's only one story that is common, one story about Jesus anyway, that is common to all four Gospels. Anybody know what that is? It's the feeding of the 5,000. Good. Only the feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in all four Gospels. And it's interesting, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they show the feeding of the 5,000 as a demonstration of Jesus' power, which it certainly is. But when you look at John, John has a different point to make. He certainly wants to show Jesus' power. But if you look at John 6, when he gives the bread of life discourse, the emphasis in the Gospel of John is on the words of Christ after the feeding of the 5,000, and then the unbelief of the Jews. In fact, at the end of that story, John 6, verse 66, as a result of this whole discourse that Jesus had after the feeding of the 5,000, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So even when John tells the same story, he has an additional purpose in writing that story beyond what the synoptic writers have said. You look at the similarities between the Gospels, and it's interesting. I found this chart by B.F. Westcott. You might have heard of him. He did a lot of work in the 1800s. He was a very renowned Greek scholar, and he studied the New Testament very diligently. And this may or may not be of interest to you, but I thought it was interesting. He has this chart that shows, as a percentage, how much of each Gospel was unique to that writer and how much was similar to other writers. So in the Gospel of Mark, see, only 7% of Mark is unique to Mark. 93% of Mark is similar to what's in either Matthew, Luke, and sometimes even John. Matthew has 42% unique, 58% similar. Luke is even more unique, similar 41%. So roughly half of Matthew and Luke are seen elsewhere in the Gospels. Now, in John, we have 92% of the Gospel of John is unique, while 8% is similar. Most of that would be, of course, in the Passion Week. So you can see that Mark is least unique, you might say, but Mark and Matthew and Luke are kind of all together in the way that they present many of the stories, at least largely. And then you have John, who's very different. And when you study some specifics of the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see things like this. In Mark, only about 30 verses of the 16 chapters are unique. Over half of Matthew is similar or the same as Mark. So when you look, stories of Matthew and discourses of Matthew are very much like Mark. Matthew and Luke share about 200 verses that are not in Mark. So these things and others, you know, lead to questions. What is it about these synoptic gospels that makes them this way? Why are they so much alike? Let's look at one set of parallels here. And there are many. I just picked this one because a lot of the parallels tend to be very long and don't have space on the screen. But here's the story of Jesus when he's speaking to these crowds, and his family wants to see him. And this is going to start in Matthew 12, and I'll show it on the screen here. But Matthew 12, 46 to 50. I don't know if you can see that all right. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." Now Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now Mark says this, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And then Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. "And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Now you see these are very similar accounts, but they're not word for word copies of each other. You'll notice a few interesting features. Let's say here, in Matthew, it mentions that Jesus stretches out his hand towards his disciples. So you have this sort of visual picture of what Jesus is doing with his body. You also see here in Mark, there's a crowd sitting around him. So you have a picture of the crowd in Mark. You see here, Matthew says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." But then Mark says something slightly different. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Matthew talks about my Father who is in heaven and whoever does the will of God. Basically the same thing, but slightly different wording. And then Luke says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So slightly different words, but basically the same message in all three gospel accounts. And you see this very often, and we'll look at this as we go in our study. We'll do these parallel comparisons as to the different words. Sometimes they are word for word the same. Sometimes, most often, they are just somewhat different. And the question is, why are they different? And we can look at that more in the future. But the idea that you will see as you study this is that Jesus probably spoke mostly in Aramaic. And so if someone were to record your words in English and translate them into German or to French or something, that the translation would always be slightly different, wouldn't it? But you'd get the basic idea. It would be the same. Now, there are so many similarities in these three gospel accounts that scholars, believing and unbelieving, have tried to discover how the three relate to each other. How do these gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, relate to each other? And you ask questions. Do they use a common source, either a written source or an oral source? Was there another document floating around or set of documents that were used for these purposes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke borrowed from? Or did Mark and Luke borrow from Matthew? Or did Matthew and Luke borrow from Mark? Or did Mark and Matthew borrow from Luke? And you can kind of do all the combinations here. Who borrowed from whom? And there have been many attempts to figure out how these Gospels interrelate. There are many articles, many different theories about this. Again, some were believing men who were trying to figure these things out. Others were very unbelieving men who, as they look at the Gospels, want to tear them apart and say, this is just all nonsense. But it's something we really need to think about, I think, and wrestle with, because you might get questions like this from people who say, well, look, the Gospel accounts are all different. How can you believe it when Mark says this and Matthew says this? These are all contradictory. As one example, Mark says that Jesus said to Peter, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me. Well, the other gospel writers say before a rooster crows, you will deny me. What's up with the twice in the Gospel of Mark? How do you reconcile those things? Another difficulty, perhaps, is that we find events in different order. If you look at Matthew 4, and Jesus is tempted, that's a different order of the temptations than there are in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew, we have the temptation to turn stones to bread, and then you have Jesus taken to the pinnacle of the temple, and then Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world. But in Luke, the stones to bread is first again, but the kingdoms of the world and the pinnacle of the temple are switched around in the Gospel of Luke. And why is that? Does that mean that the Bible is an error? How do we understand that? And we won't discuss it right now, but those are the kind of things that you need to come to grips with as you study these things. Sometimes when you're doing your Bible in a year, you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, and by the time you get to Luke, you've kind of forgotten what Matthew and Mark said precisely. And so, as you see them side by side, you can see these differences. Differences doesn't mean there are mistakes or contradictions, but there are differences, and we need to understand those and be willing to admit them. We also see events or sections of the Gospels that have different details. So you look at the genealogy in Matthew, and it's different from the genealogy in Luke. How do we deal with those discrepancies or differences, alleged discrepancies? And as I said, we'll look at those things as we get to these texts. But we can be confident that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us the Gospels as He wills, and that's what ultimately is behind all this. There are investigations of the New Testament, of the Gospels in particular, that are from an unbelieving mindset that wants to tear apart and undermine the authority of Scripture. But for us, as believers in God and Christ and believers in the Bible, being the inerrant Word of God, that we can approach these difficulties as believers, honestly, forthrightly, and say, this is my best understanding of why these differences are there. And not worry that it's going to undermine our faith, but it can rather strengthen our faith as we look at them more carefully. Any questions as we close? Yes, Tom.
Yeah, just to reiterate on your summary statement, I think that there's four components. You know, we have a tendency to look at things through scholarly eyes, like we're trying to recreate fragments of Homer's Iliad or something and come up with what the original version was from a very secular scholar point of view. But the four principles here of saying the holy men of God spoke that they were moved, that all Scripture is for our benefit, that the Holy Spirit will remind the disciples of what was said, and then finally, the disciples themselves sitting down and writing, all of those components come together in a way that the Holy Spirit orchestrates so that what we have here today can show us, like in that example of Jesus and the temptation, that it's not the order that's so important here, to focus on the order of lesser, medium, big time, but He orchestrated it in such a way that it's for our benefit and for our good, and we trust that that's what God wants for us to learn.
Good, yes. I don't know if you all heard that, but the idea is that, yes, the Holy Spirit is behind all this. And the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John 16, is the Holy Spirit of what? Truth. So the Holy Spirit is holy and He is truthful. And whatever He has caused to be written by His inspiration through these men is for our good and for His glory. And we can be confident in it. And even when we don't know the answer to everything, I will be the first to admit that I don't understand the answer to all these difficulties. But that doesn't mean they are truly difficulties. The problem is not with the Scriptures, it's with me. So, any other questions as we close? Yes, Anne. Oh, this one, yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
It's just some random idea. These aren't related to each other necessarily. It's not a flow. It's just a few interesting facts about the Synoptic Gospels and how they relate to each other. So there's stuff that's in, let's say, Matthew and Mark. There's stuff that's in Matthew and Luke. There's stuff that's in Luke and Mark. And how do those overlap? Why is it that maybe in some situations Matthew and Luke have these stories, but Mark doesn't. Why does Mark and Luke have a story that Matthew doesn't? Or why is it that Mark expands this particular story? Why is it that Mark sometimes may just have a short reference to a particular dialogue that Jesus had, and where Matthew has a whole series of pages on that same dialogue? Why? And we can't really know the whys, but that's what you see as you look at these Gospels side by side. Sometimes they will expand things or contract things or omit things altogether, and it's difficult to... Yeah, it's really hard because you have these guys who say, I've got it figured out. And this, okay, here it is. Here's all my things. And they say, well, what about this? Oh, okay, I hadn't thought of that. Or it's not so important, that kind of thing. So every one of these different ideas, which, again, I won't go into because it's very tedious, but every one of these ideas, they have their list of verses, their list of passages that they say will prove or nearly prove their particular view of things. And you just can't do it because there's not enough information. Now, maybe someday they'll find some archaeological dig somewhere. We'll pull out some old manuscripts, and it will look a lot like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and maybe we'll find some information there. I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me, but we don't want to be too certain about things that are uncertain. That's my main point. And if we can't answer everything, I'm not bothered by that. I don't have to understand everything, but just knowing that God is a God of truth will encourage us, I think, as we study these things and make us willing to say, I don't know, but God knows. And that's good enough for us, ultimately. Some people will say, if there are any questions at all, then you need to be a skeptic. You need to reject the Bible. If there are any difficulties, you have to reject the Bible. God has to speak in so clear a way all the time without any difficulties at all, or I won't believe. Well, that's not the believing heart, is it? It's just an excuse for some of these men to reject the Scriptures. Right, shall we close then? All right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a sure word. It's the sure prophetic word that these men spoke by the Holy Spirit, and that He is a spirit of truth, not a spirit of deception, not a spirit of lies. You have given these words to us to enlighten us, to encourage us, to bless us, and ultimately to honor yourself, to drive us to a greater love for you. We pray as we continue this study the coming weeks that you would help us to understand Christ better, that we might love him more and become more like our dear Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.